Now that we are compiling the four Gospels into one story, as chronologically as best we can, I'm going to ask you this question to see if you're paying attention. Okay? According to what we've seen so far, who was the first disciple that Jesus called to follow him? Who was the first disciple Jesus called to follow him? Close. Not Peter. Philip. Who said Philip? So Jesus talks to Andrew. He talks to John, even though John doesn't use his name. Andrew goes and gets Simon. And then, of course, Jesus tells him, you will be Peter. But the only person he tells to come and follow me is Philip. Yeah. At that point, anyways. So, all right, good. Just testing, making sure you guys are paying attention. All right, so we continue on in our series for the next, who knows how long, year and a half, 2 years maybe. So part six, Jesus begins calling his disciples. Technically, it started last week with John chapter 1. And today we're coming out of Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, Mark 1, verses 16 to 20, and Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. Luke 5:1 starts off saying, one day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again. And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. So again, part six, Jesus begins calling his disciples. So principle number one today is our encounters with God are never coincidental. They're always the result of God's desire and God's commitment to meet us where we are again and again. So as we begin the story in Luke 5:1, it says, one day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. So thankfully, you know, we have the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that tells us this is not Jesus' first encounter with Simon, or this is not Simon's first encounter with Jesus. And we learn at the end of John, chapter 1, because he was by the Jordan River after having been baptized, that after Jesus' encounter with Simon, that he goes back to Galilee, and that's where he calls Philip, and then Philip gets Nathaniel, et cetera, et cetera. And so I find it kind of like almost comedic that Luke is just writing this story almost like, man, what a coinkadink, right? Like this is the first time happening, but it's not. It's not an accident that Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee. It's not an accident that the boats are empty, and you'll see that in a minute. And it's not an accident that the boat Jesus comes across happens to be Simon's. But I also want to point out one thing that we don't probably think about too much is that it says in verse 1, one day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him. Who are these crowds? He hasn't even called Peter yet, or Andrew yet, or John yet, or James yet. Just shows you, you know, I just want to take the time to point out, God's always working, right? He's always working and doing things that, you know, we just continue to surprise us no matter how many times we read the text. So that, just a thought there. So anyways, our encounters with God are never coincidental. They are always a result of God's desire and God's commitment to meet us where we are again and again. And so, you know, we know that Peter and Andrew and John met Jesus somewhere on the Jordan River. And we don't know how much time has passed, but obviously Jesus wasn't done with them yet, right? It was one of the encounters. And so we want to make sure we understand that as we try to be ambassadors and messengers of the gospel, that not on most occasions, you're not going to be able to share the gospel with somebody the very first time you meet them. Not very realistic. Whether or not that can be done, yes. Whether, you know, people have tracks and those things, but I dare say, so, you know, just take this with a grain of salt. I dare say, if Jesus didn't pour it out that way, should we? Should we give them that much information on the very first time we met them when they don't know us from Adam? And the reason I bring it up is because, you know, as I'm teaching the ministry leadership class, one of the definitions that I'm working, there's tons of definitions for leadership, but as we look at Christian leadership, it really boils down to, you know, someone is leading when there is a relationship of influence, right? And the key word there is relationship. Can you really influence somebody if they don't know you and you don't know them? No, not really. And so again, as we have our encounters with family and friends and coworkers and neighbors that don't yet know Jesus, you know, we got to understand that like our Lord who came from heaven and put on flesh to be with us, to meet us where we are, and to do so repeatedly, that really to have any other expectation is probably not that wise. We need to have multiple encounters and keep seeking those that we're going after with the gospel over and over again, just like God does. Principle number 2, unforeseen tribulations and sudden major upheavals in your life are oftentimes necessary precursors to God's supernatural activity in your life. So we see that like any other day, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're just out working. They're fishing because they're fishermen, right? But on this day, and maybe it's not the only day it's ever happened, but there probably hasn't been too many days when they catch absolutely nothing. And we see that in verse 4, right? Anyway, I don't know what happened there, but I messed something up. Bottom line is the boats and the fishermen catch nothing. And if you're thinking like a regular human being, and bringing it into our world today, what happens, you know, who could probably identify with this is many of our like Lyft and Uber drivers. You're out there, you're trying to work, you're waiting for work, nothing ever comes. Nothing doesn't come. Guess what happens to the money? There's no money, right? And so I think that a lot of times in life, for no reason that we can explain, all of a sudden things get hard for us, right? That's what I mean by unforeseen tribulation or sudden major upheaval. It could be our health. It could be our financial status. It could be the losing of a job. Whatever the case may be, all of a sudden, on any regular day, man, our life is upside down. And what I'm saying is we can train ourselves to understand that God's up to something. Take that as a clue that God is about to do something. When I say about, it doesn't mean that afternoon, but God's in the middle of doing something. Because usually when we start getting very uncomfortable, when we start getting stretched, it's because, again, God is up to something. And so this is because God is up to something, the boats are empty. Because you realize if they were busy with their fish and catching, those boats wouldn't be sitting there empty. Jesus wouldn't be able to use it while he's preaching. He wouldn't have this encounter with Simon. So really, it's all staged together by God. So as we look at what's going on in our life, right? And again, I'll bring it back to us and the future of Living Hope Fellowship property. Clearly, God has disturbed our lives because he wants to do something. Can I tell you what it is? I don't have a clue. But he's getting us uncomfortable. He's putting us in a position where we're about to get stretched, and we need to realize that this is a good thing, right? This is a good thing. It could be a great thing, but I want you to know that for yourself in your own life too, right? Because a lot of times we start getting hit with tribulations and sudden major upheavals, and then the first question is, why me, God? Here we go again. What else can go wrong, right? And we get in the wrong mindset. And with the wrong mindset comes the wrong lenses. And with the wrong lenses comes missing God's activity in your life. And so when, as things start to get overturned, I would even dare use the word wrong. As things start to go wrong, make sure that you don't fix your focus on what's going wrong, but that you fix your focus on the Father who's going to lead you through all this. Amen. Principle number three, despite our own knowledge, wisdom, experience, feelings, and willpower, we must come to learn, understand, and surrender to the fact that God always knows best in all things. And if you look at it from Peter's point of view, in verse 5, when Jesus says, hey, take your boat back out and launch out and drop your nets again. And Simon says, Master, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. Anybody who knows anything about fishing is fish don't come out in the middle of the day, right? And if I ain't caught nothing all night long, I for sure ain't going to catch nothing right now. And he says, but if you say so, I'll let the nets down again, right? And it's so funny because the more information we have, the more experience we gain, the bigger mastery we have of something, the more we consequently cut God out of that equation. You know, God knows all things, and for sure he's all-powerful and all-knowing. But does he really know accounting? Is that really what God wants, right? So, I mean, think about the things that God asks us to do that seem so backwards. They seem so backwards. Wait a minute, I'm supposed to give you a tenth of all the money that I earn? How does that work? Wait a minute. I'm not supposed to work every day that I can, and I'm supposed to have Sabbath rest? There's a lot of things God asks for that make no human and no logical sense. But he asked them nonetheless, and we would be well to understand that God knows everything about everything. God's ways and thoughts are so different from ours that they often appear wrong, backwards, or impossible. But God does this on purpose in order to stretch us and our faith. Do you remember the, I'm about to say she's from a wrong place. It was either she was a Philistine woman or a Syrophoenician woman, but during the drought in Israel, when God has Elijah leave Israel, he goes to the house. It's a woman and her son. She's down to the last oil and the last flour, and she says, we're going to eat this and we're going to die. What does Elijah say? Before you do that, let me get some of that, right? Again, you're down to the last ingredients and your last meal, and then you reserved yourself to die, and God's answer is, no. Share what you got. Put in more now. Totally backwards. Totally doesn't make sense. Totally impossible. But what does God do through that? Supplies for her and her son throughout the entire drought, right? So as we're facing different situations and different problems, whose wisdom are we using? Whose voice are we listening to? Because let me tell you from experience, the more you listen to your own wisdom and the world's wisdom, you're just digging that ditch, man, bigger and bigger and bigger. You ain't going to get nowhere until you listen to what God is saying and you do things God's way. Right? We're living in a time, we're not living in a time. It's always been this way. You know, so many people, non-believers, and I'm sure plenty of Christians, look at God's commandments and laws as being so restrictive. Man, we can't ever have no fun with God around, right? He always says no to everything. But he says no to the things that prevent him from saying yes to all the good things, right? When we think about, hopefully, and this is not for everyone, but, you know, you think about having healthy relationships, right? And let's go healthy marriages. There's a reason God says no adultery. He says no adultery so you could be happy in your marriage, right? Because you can't be happy in your marriage and have an adulterous person in the marriage and be like, yeah, everything's great. He says no to things in order to set up yes to greater things. And so we need to understand when God's asking us to be disciplined, to be committed, to be surrendered, to love him first, to love him with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, it's so that everything else takes its proper place. Because as I was speaking about relationships, if God is not the greatest relationship in our life, if we don't receive our value from that relationship, then it's going to be really hard to be in right relationship with anybody else. Not even just romantic, but in a parental child, a sibling relationship, a work relationship. You're never going to be where God wants you to be if that first relationship's not right. So as we are tackling problems, and this, again, I'm saying this because even as the church tackles the issue of the property, we're not looking for common everyday information and how somebody else might do it. We're saying, God, talk to us. Tell us what you want from us. And no matter how crazy it might sound, if we know it's you, we'll do it, right? If you say do it, we'll do it. And again, it lines up perfectly with the God who says, turn the other cheek. It lines up perfectly with the God who says, love your enemy. Do good to them, right? It lines up perfectly with Jesus dying on a criminal's cross to pay the price for our sin. So just understand, this is God's methodology. It's kind of easy to see if you think about it. So we need to choose his wisdom over our own wisdom or the world's wisdom. Principle number 4, new converts and freshly created disciples of Jesus Christ tend to be the type of people God can use immediately in the service of his kingdom. When we look at the ragtag group of men and women that Jesus put together to be his followers and become his disciples and become his apostles, not one of them had a lot of experience or a lot of years or seminary training. And I'm not against seminary training. I'm not against having a lot of years as a Christian. But the fact is, that's usually who he can use immediately. What does that make you think about? Why is he using new converts and freshly created disciples? Arguably, Those of us that have been in it longer know more. Arguably, we've been through more. Arguably, we have more experience and more wisdom. So why doesn't he use us immediately? And the reason is because with that knowledge we have, and with that wisdom and with that experience comes hesitation. We've also accumulated more excuses. We've also accumulated more problems that are keeping us from doing what God wants, right? And so I believe this is why Jesus says, you know, unless you become like a child again, you cannot enter into the kingdom, because a child is excited and gung-ho to go do it. And many of us have lost that excitement, that desire. You know, a new convert, they don't know much about the Bible. They just know what they've experienced from God. That's enough. They believe, man, that mountain really can be moved through faith, because they don't have enough disappointments to tell them no. And so we need to remember, despite the disappointments we have, God's calling us to step out in faith. Everything is about faith. Courageous faith. And so, you know, there's things that God wants to do in every single one of our lives. There's things he wants to do in this church. There's things he wants to do in your family. There's things he wants to do in this city. And sometimes the limiting factor is us, because we're coming up with a lot of reasons not to get out of that boat and walk on water. Because God's calling us to get out of the boat and walk on water, right? Like, it's going to be impossible for you to do on your own. But will you trust me? Will you keep your focus on me? And again, all of us know, man, we can't walk on water. But we need to have that faith that tells us, yeah, we can't, but Jesus can through us. And so let us go back to being what Revelation would say in chapter 2, let us go back to our first love. Let us go back to our first love and that rush of power, that rush of excitement, that rush of belief that if Jesus says go do it, we have to do it. We got no other choice. And to do so with joy. Principle number 5, confessing our sinfulness, admitting our unworthiness before God, and recognizing the lordship of Jesus are the 3 best prerequisites for service in the kingdom of God. If we all had to submit resumes, you want God to hire you, this is all you need right here. Confess your sinfulness, admit your unworthiness before God, and recognize his lordship. Jesus can do anything with that. Jesus can do everything with that. And we see it here with Peter. Why does he choose Peter? Because in Luke 5:8 it says, when Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. I'm a sinner. I confess. Leave me, because I'm unworthy of being in your presence. And I fall down before you and call you Lord, because I recognize your lordship. He also recognized his lordship through obedience in verse 5 when he says, Master, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing, but if you say so, I'll let the nets down again. That's what lordship looks like. Not just recognizing it verbally, not just recognizing him visually, but then doing what he says. Do you realize that's what Lord means? Lord means you're the boss. You're the king. You're the master, not me. And that's why it's easy to say Lord of Lords or Jesus is Lord. But are we exemplifying a life that proves that Jesus is our Lord? Right? You don't need much. You literally don't need anything other than confession, recognizing your unworthiness, and recognizing the lordship. That's it. Principle number 6. Believers begin the journey of becoming disciples when they respond positively in obedience to Jesus' call to follow him, despite the ultra-high cost, because their priorities have been transformed. Believers begin the journey of becoming disciples when they respond positively in obedience to Jesus' call to follow him, despite the ultra-high cost, because their priorities have been transformed. So as we look at the text in verse 10, it says, his partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. A couple of the other gospels at that point say, follow me. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. Mark 1:19, a little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. They can do this. And you understand the high cost of what Jesus is asking? And they're doing it because their priorities have been transformed. And this goes back to why Jesus uses predominantly new converts and recent disciples. Because instantly, they change their priorities. And sadly, and I'm not judging anybody, many of us have too many priorities that are getting in the way of Jesus in our lives. And the thing is, those priorities that we have, they're good priorities to have. They're appropriate relationships. They're appropriate responsibilities. You're being responsible as a steward of God. But those things are never supposed to come before God. Right? James and John work with their father. And they walk away. They leave their inheritance and their business behind. You understand? This goes back to later on in the Gospels when it says somebody's plowing and Jesus says, follow me. Or no, I'm sorry, he's not plowing. Jesus invites someone who's unnamed and says, follow me. And he says, let me go bury my father first. And he says, whoever puts the hand back to the plow is not worthy to come. Right? Jesus, when we love Jesus with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, that means nothing comes before him, including our most precious and loving relationships, including our financial needs, including our dreams and our hopes. And that's why in Principle 6 it says, believers begin the journey to become disciples when they respond positively in obedience. Positively. And what I mean by positively is not, oh, I'm going to obey, but man, this is going to suck. Right? You ever been there? Like, I know this is what God's asking and I hate it, but I'm going to do it. That's not what he wants. Right? I know we've all had that waiter or waitress that have served us like that, right? Like, here's your food. How do you like it? And you're not a holy, righteous, perfect God. So we need to learn to respond positively to do what Jesus says despite the cost. He's not going to ask you anything that doesn't cost you anything. Get that out of your mind. There's no such thing. Everything's going to be a high cost to follow him. And this is why our church focus is equipping believers to become disciples. Right? Equipping believers to become disciples, because we are believers. But are we all disciples? Are you actively following God? Are you actively paying the price? And again, just like Jesus does in the Gospels, he tells us, count the cost before you follow me. So we're not just saying everybody blindly do it and then figure it out later. He's telling you it's going to cost you everything. Are you ready to go? And that's a decision that nobody can make for us and that we have to choose to make, and hopefully positively. Principle number 7, everyone God invites to know him and everyone God invites to follow him has a unique value to God and his kingdom that only he can understand and unleash. So, you know, a lot of times, especially because the cost is high, we often talk ourselves out of it. That's where the wisdom and the experience and the information works against us. Oh, God wouldn't be calling me to do that. I look at Al, of course he's calling Alan to do that, but not me, right? Because we try to, first of all, I think we don't know how much God loves us. And we don't remember that he has created us the way he wants, with specific attributes, specific strengths and weaknesses that are going to plug in exactly where he wants us to plug into. See, one of the things that's lost, I think, a lot is when Jesus talks about believers being his body, the church is, you know, believers are all one body. And we think about that globally, which is appropriate. But when we think in the local church context, you need to understand that he's talking about putting together a church that has all the body parts that it needs to function well and to live healthy. And so when God puts us in these local churches, he's not putting together 20 ears and 7 hands. He's putting together all the different parts just the way you were created, according to your passions and talents and gifts and abilities, to serve for the betterment of his body. So we often look at ourselves and we think, I don't have nothing to offer. Yes, you do, because God made you the way he made you. He's let you go through what you've gone through. And so as we look at Peter, right, because the common thing to understand is Jesus chose who nobody else would ever choose to be on his team, right? Fishermen. What do fishermen know about theology? What do fishermen know about traveling and preaching, right? But when he chooses them, he chooses each of them according to who they are as unique individuals. And I want to show you how Peter's everyday humdrum life as a fisherman directly plugs into the calling that Jesus has for him. So what can a fisherman do that the Lord of Lords wants? So number one, because he's a fisherman, that dude knows how to work hard, right? He can do backbreaking work and he ain't going to be complaining about it. Fisherman, this guy's not out there with a pole fishing. You understand, right? This type of fishing is a huge net cast out working in a team. So he's used to working as a part of a team. 3, he doesn't mind getting his hands dirty, which means when they have to go and meet people in the dirtiest of places, that's not going to bother him. He's a business owner, so he has an entrepreneurial spirit, which means he can start things and he understands and jumps into risk, because it's part of being a business owner. And Jesus knows that Simon Peter will not quit when faced with difficulties, challenges, or failures, because he experiences those things every day as he works to bring food on the table as a fisherman. If God can do all this with a fisherman from 2,000 years ago with very little education, how have you convinced yourself that God doesn't want to use you? How is that possible? God wants to use you exactly the way you are. He's going to meet you where you are. And here's the best part. He loves you so much, he won't leave you the way you are. As you do his work, he's going to do the work in you that you can't do yourself. That's the benefit. Those who serve the Lord faithfully are in his presence more regularly, therefore receiving the fruit of that relationship. You know, it's a funny thing we always say as teachers and preachers of the word, Like, no matter how much God may use us to bless others with his messages, nobody receives greater blessings than the one doing it. He takes us deeper, farther, and in more intimacy, which is why we always desire it for everyone. Like you, whatever goodness you're tasting now, it's nothing compared to what you can have. But you got to be a part of the team. You got to be willing to sacrifice and pay the high cost to follow. And I promise you, every single person that's ever followed Jesus has ever said it wasn't worth it, or that the cost was too high. Everyone says, this was worth it. I'm glad I did it, and I'm never going back. And I pray that you know that God's invitation to you is because he wants you according to the unique person he created you to be. When you look in the mirror, pray and ask God to show you what he sees when he looks at you. Because we're not seeing right. We're seeing our greatest insecurities and our greatest fears and our weaknesses. We're not looking at ourselves the way the Father sees us. Ask the Father to show you, Father, what do you see when you see me? And that alone should convince you that the risk and the high cost is worth it. Because nobody else will see you the way he sees you. And nobody else can make you what he wants to turn you into. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that not even with Philip and Andrew and Simon, those are not the first disciples you called. You've been calling your people and your nation for thousands of years. And what we love about you, Lord, is that you do personal invitations. Even though you are God of all reality and all universes and time and space and God of billions and billions of people, you still extend your invitation personally to each and every one of us, Lord. Surely we do not deserve it, but because you're so loving and you're so good and you're so invested in us, you take the time to do it. We thank you, Lord, that you have these encounters with us time and time again, not just when you remember about us or you happen to be walking by, but you target us. You run us down so that we can have that face-to-face with you, so that you can invite us into your kingdom and to be a part of your work, Lord. Lord, help all of us to have the faith and the courage and the trust to say yes, to throw caution into the wind, understanding the high cost of what you're asking. And we do it anyway, because we recognize you truly are the Lord of Lords. You truly are the King of Kings. And we understand that this world that we live in and this life that we live, this is not the ultimate reality. Heaven is the ultimate reality. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us can see who we are through your lenses, through the lenses of the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, and the Lover of our soul. Lord, may we make you our audience of one. May we get our self-worth only from you. And may we all choose to partake in the privilege of serving you. Because being in your presence more, there's absolutely no gift greater than that. to spend time with the Master while he works. Lord, I pray for this courage for our people. I pray that, Lord, even though we all have great priorities and priorities that were given by you to us, that we would not confuse the order of things and choose what you've given us instead of choosing you. Lord, we thank you for the gifts and the blessings, but we love the gift giver more, and that is you. Lord, thank you for your love, and thank you for calling us. May we all rise to the occasion. May we all run to you like little children, like new converts and recent disciples who have already changed their priorities to match yours. Lord, give us your hearts. Match our heart with your heart so that your desires become our desires. And this way we will fulfill Jesus' prayer for us to be one together. Lord, we love you and we love you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.